We're going to turn again to the book of Psalms, please, and we're continuing on, I suppose, where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We looked at Psalm 46 last week, and we are going to read Psalm 47 together this morning. Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Well, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of the psalm, knowing God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts together again this morning. Now, as I say, last Lord's Day, we looked at the previous psalm to this. We looked at Psalm 46. And as we considered that psalm, we thought about the fact that it was a psalm of encouragement to us as God's people, that we would find our help and our peace in the one who is described in that psalm in verse 1 as a very present help. He is our very present help. And I said at the time last week by way of introduction that it's widely believed that Psalm 46, 47 and Psalm 48 are all written together in a sense, or are all believed to be a response to the hand of God as he has delivered the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army during the reign of King Hezekiah. And we recalled, we thought about, and the record is there in 2 Kings chapter 18, of how Sennacherib had come and he had taken the land, as it were. He had defeated all before him and then had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And how God had stepped in. And as God stepped in and defeated the Assyrian army at the very gates of the city of Jerusalem. And Psalm 46 is a psalm recognizing the help of God in that time of difficulty. In Psalm 46 verse 10, which of course is one of those wonderful declarations in the Word of God that we often can quote and we often make reference to even ourselves, where the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." But it goes on and it says, "I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." So whenever we think about that, when we see that towards the end of Psalm 46, then when we come to Psalm 47, we find Psalm 47 to be a response, I suppose, to that wonderful declaration, that wonderful statement saying that God will be exalted. Because when you come into Psalm 47, you see this declaration of praise. You see these statements of worship and of exalting God and glorifying God. And of course, look at that verse 8 in that psalm. And we see what the people sing as they worship the Lord. They say, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. We can see how God has blessed the people. We can see how they recognize that God has worked on their behalf and how he has defeated those heathen enemies who were surrounding them and how God has brought them to nothing. So you can see how the two psalms can sit together so very well. And in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll finish this section. We'll come back in 2 weeks' time and we'll look at Psalm 48 and how Psalm 48 complements this section of psalms altogether. But the people here have responded. They've responded to how God has intervened into their particular circumstance, into the battle that they are facing, into the challenge of life. The people in the city, as they have been surrounded, as that siege has been going on, they find themselves at a low ebb. The enemy's there. And as they're at that low ebb and they wonder what's going on, perhaps, as they're in that city, and then God moves. And they have seen the hand of God at work. And so they rejoice. So they praise his name. And there are lessons for us to learn from this today. There are lessons for every Christian to learn in how they responded when God stepped in. Part of our problem today, I think, generally speaking, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I sometimes think that we don't actually expect God to move in mighty ways. We can go through the processes, we can go through the motions, we can do all of the things, but do we expect God to work? Do we expect God to actually move? Do we expect God to step into our circumstance? Do we think that he's changed from the God that we read about in the Bible? Maybe we've lost the wonder of his greatness in many respects. And maybe that's just because of the way things are in society, where people are conditioned and taught that we can be self-sufficient about all things. And I think about young people today. Young people are being taught that they can be what they want to be, that they can do what they want to do, that there are no barriers, there are no obstacles. You just have to dream and believe. And if you just work hard enough, you can be what you want to be. The mindset of today is a mindset of self-sufficiency. And whenever that mindset takes root, what happens very often is that it's God who's pushed out. The fact that there's a God who would work. The fact that there's a God who can intervene. The fact that there's a God who we need. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with encouraging young people to use their abilities. There's nothing wrong with encouraging people to follow after a particular path. The problem lies whenever people are being taught to look at what they can do themselves and that they don't need a God. The Lord's left on the sidelines in the thought process of society today. He's marginalized. And yet as the Church of Jesus Christ, as God's people, it's vital. It's a fundamental for us to be able to show the world that we depend upon our God. You see, the people in the land of Israel, the people in the city of Jerusalem, God's people at this particular time, they had seen his hand at work. But whenever they saw his hand at work, they didn't keep the wonder of that to themselves. They declared it. They exalted God. They declared his greatness. And that's what we see when we read Psalm 47. Now, there is that historical context. That's the setting as to why this happened. There's a practical application which we're going to consider this morning as well with regards to how we can apply this psalm in our lives or how we ought to apply it in our lives. There is, of course, a prophetic context as well in this psalm. The psalm ought to be seen in a prophetic sense as looking forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ. Some Bible commentators refer to the first four verses of the psalm, and they refer it to the time frame that is immediately after the tribulation, when Christ has returned to the earth, when Christ has defeated his enemies. And the people shout and they praise the Lord. And then into verse 5, I think it's the commentator William MacDonald, who says in verse 5, the Messiah, who had come down as a man of war to subdue his foe, is now hailed as having gone up to the throne of Jerusalem amid the shouts of his people, and the trumpets announcing his overwhelming victory. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. As you read through the psalm, when you put it into that setting, there's a recognition of the greatness and the authority of God over all of the earth. And at no time in history will the greatness of God and the authority of God over all the earth be more evident than when Christ is sitting on his throne. That's when it will be most evident. Now, having said that, I want us to focus this morning upon the present practical application of the psalm as we seek to live for the Lord today. As we seek to worship him. As we ought to be those who seek to bring glory and honor to the name of the one who has redeemed us. As we seek to tell others about our Savior. We want to see what this psalm has to say for us. And there's three things that are evident for us in this psalm this morning. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 1, there's a great shout. Notice this great shout. The psalmist says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Now, isn't it interesting that in verse 10 of Psalm 46, just prior to this, that the people are told to be still. To be still and know that I am God. But then just a little while later on, we come into Psalm 47 and there's a change. They are to shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And it's wonderful to see this picture. There's a call for us in Psalm 46 to simply wait for God. Wait on the Lord to work. See how God is going to work. But now, just a little while later, the scene changes dramatically. The Lord has worked. The people have been delivered. Victory is theirs. In verse 11 of Psalm 46, just after it says, "Be still and know that I am God," we see that the people, or the psalmist then says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." The Lord is there. The Lord has worked. So there's a great shout unto God. There's a picture in these three verses, Psalm 46, verse 10, through to Psalm 47, verse 1, and we take them together. In verse 10 of Psalm 46, we're to wait on the Lord to move. And then we're to watch the Lord move. The Lord of hosts is with us. What was it Moses said? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." We're to wait on the Lord. We're to watch and to see his hand at work. And then, when God moves, we're to worship. We're to worship the Lord for what he has done. And that's what we have in Psalm 47 and verse 1. "Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Psalm 47 verse 1 speaks about victory. And that's the picture for us this morning. That's the picture that we want to grasp here. This worship of the people is evident in the opening verse. And who is their worship directed to? It's a shout unto God. Their worship's directed to the Lord. They're not looking round at Hezekiah and saying, "Oh, King Hezekiah, you did a great job. We got the gates closed. We had stuff. We had food and everything prepared inside. And we waited them out." They're not saying that. They're shouting unto God. When you read through this psalm in its entirety, you find very clearly that the primary theme of this psalm is that the Lord is King. Look at the words in verse 2. "For the Lord Most High is terrible," or literally awesome. "He is a great king over all the earth." It speaks further on down about, "For God is the king of all the earth. God reigneth over the heavens." And continually we have this theme. We have that the Lord is king. And because he's king, because he's on the throne, because he's in control, because he has won the battle, because he's done what he has done, they've worshipped him with this great enthusiasm. They were exalting their king. Do you know, whenever the Jewish people worshipped or exalted or honored their king, they did it in a very particular way. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll not take the time to turn to it, but in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24, Samuel presented Saul to the people as king. And when Samuel presented Saul to the people as the king, the word of God tells us that the people shouted something. They shouted, "God save the king." That's what they said. Now, what do we say even yet today? We still say, "God save the queen." If we had a king on the throne, we would say, "God save the king." But that's what the children of Israel shouted at the time of Saul being made king. In 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 12 to 13, read about the anointing of another king, and his name was Jehoash. Here's what it says. It says, "He brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'God save the king.'" There was a particular way that they recognized their king. And the picture here in Psalm 47 reflects how they welcomed a king. They clapped their hands. They shouted with the voice of the triumph. They weren't saying, "God save the king." They were saying, "God is the king. God is the king." The picture here in Psalm 47 is of exaltation. Exalting who he is. Remember the context of delivery. Remember the context that they knew with absolute certainty that the Lord God was in control, that he had won the battle for them, that he was king, and therefore they shouted loudly, "Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Now, what does this mean for us today? How do we apply this to our lives as God's people? We have to understand that God hasn't changed. We have to understand that he is still God. We have to understand that he is Lord of our lives, that he is sovereign. Here's the question this morning, and this is a question for the Christian. And I want you to understand how I'm putting this question to you. This is not a question asking you, are you really saved? Although maybe you have to ask yourself that question sometimes. But here's the question I'm asking. Is he Lord of your life today? When we sing that hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. What does that mean for us? Is he the king of our lives? Is he the king of my life? Is he the king of your life? Does he have that first place in your life? Are you prepared to shout unto God with the voice of triumph? We can all go through the motions, can't we? We can all tick the box. We can all be in the right place on the Lord's day. We can be sitting on our seat and we can sing the hymns and we can do all of that. But where are we on a Monday? Where's our life? Where's our attitude of worship on a Monday morning? And how is it for the rest of the week until we come back around to the Lord's Day again? Are we showing to those around us that we have a higher authority in our lives than ourselves? Because that's very often where the question lies. Are we in control or is the Lord in control? That's the question. Are we showing to the world that first place in our life is God? Or are we showing to the world from Monday to Saturday that first place in our life is ourselves? Are we shouting unto the Lord? Are we declaring him? The life of the Christian, you see, should be about joyful worship to the one who has saved us. We were a people who had no hope. We were a people who had no way of escape. We were a people who were like these inhabitants of Jerusalem who were surrounded on all sides by the enemy. That's how we were. Enslaved by sin. But we're redeemed. God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, has supernaturally dealt with our sin at the place called Calvary. We're a redeemed people. He's paid the price for us. We go free. Is there anything more precious to you today than that truth? That you're a redeemed believer, that you've trusted in Christ, that your redemption has been bought by him. Is he first in your life because of it? You see, our lives should shout out to all around us that he is Lord. He's Lord of our lives. And in the world that we live, that can be incredibly hard. It can be so difficult, but it's what we should do. We ought to be declaring his victory in our lives. Not only just that we would praise him for what he's done for us, but also declaring the victory in our lives and showing it to others so that we are telling others what he can do for them. It's an opportunity to be a witness. That we can lay our hand on something and we can say, God did that for me. God worked for me. God saved me. The world is very much keen to promote itself. The world is, I suppose we can coin the phrase that they use, loud and proud. And you know what I mean when I'm saying that. But it's not just that particular sin that I'm talking about. But the world will promote sin in many ways. I don't know if anybody saw we've had the Commonwealth Games going on for the past number of days. I don't know if anybody watched the opening ceremony of the Commonwealth Games. I didn't watch it, but I've seen a lot about it since. And I know some people will say, no, you're pushing this, you're stretching this. And people will say, no, it's only theatre. It's only art. It's only a performance. But whenever you look at the Commonwealth Games and you see them in the city of Birmingham wheeling a great giant bull into the stadium, steam coming out of its nostrils, and people bowing down and worshipping it. Meanwhile, the commentators calling it a symbol of light and love. That's what the world is doing today. That's what is out there. More and more, the world is showing its allegiance. More and more, the world and the devil is showing his hand. The children of Israel struggled with this type of thing. You know, it was Hezekiah who was the king whenever this all happened. Hezekiah had a son called Manasseh. Hezekiah was a godly king. And Hezekiah cut down all of the, he brought down all of the idols of Baal, and he cut down all the groves where they worshipped the false gods. But it tells us over in 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. It tells us he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. That man had a godly father. He cut down the idols. A generation later, he was a wicked king who built up the idols. Children of Israel struggled with this, even when God worked, even when God stepped in, even when God intervened. And as God's people, we have a responsibility that we don't let those sorts of things happen. We have a responsibility to be prepared to show those around us and to declare to those around us what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord will do for us, and what the Lord will do for them. I'm talking about our children. I'm talking about our grandchildren. I'm talking about our families. We have a responsibility to show them what God has done and what God can do. We have many instructions in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, that show this principle to us. We're to preach the gospel. We're to do it with our words. We're to do it with our lives. We're to do it by our actions. In Psalm 96 in verse 3, we read these words. It says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. We're to do that. We're to declare his glories. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing. I have been so blessed over this past number of months, as I have watched young people in this fellowship, and maybe not so young as well, get involved in mission, get involved in outreach, going out and telling people in different places across this world, across this land, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. It's such a blessing. But we have that responsibility at home as well. We have that responsibility to those that we work with, to those who are our neighbors, to those who are our friends, to those who are our families. We need to tell them about Jesus. Perhaps in society today, we're told to keep our mouth closed about the gospel, because society doesn't like the gospel. Society hates the gospel, and they want the gospel to be marginalized. But yet we still have a message to proclaim. We have this great shout that we can make to tell people about our God. There's a great shout. But I want you to see as well in this psalm, the second thing that we notice from verse 2 down to verse 5, that there is a glorious sovereign. Look at verse 2. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. So whenever we come to these next four verses in this psalm, we can see explained in a bit more detail why they have been rejoicing in the way that they've been rejoicing, why they have been shouting unto God with the voice of triumph. Because they're recognizing who God is. They understand what he's done. They are proclaiming his greatness. Verse 2 begins with the word for. It links it together to the previous verse. They're rejoicing in verse 1 because of these reasons. Why are they clapping their hands? Why are they shouting unto God with the voice of triumph? They're doing it because the Lord Most High is terrible. Or literally, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. He's the Lord Most High. And he's demonstrated that to them time and time again. These were a people who had been taught that God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He had brought them into their own promised land. But maybe for some of them, they'd forgotten it. Maybe for some of them, they hadn't taken it to the same extent. It just didn't sit with them. It wasn't a belief. It was just something they'd heard. But then God shows his power again. God demonstrates his power in a mighty way as these 185,000 soldiers were slaughtered in one night outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Does that not tell us that God is awesome? And I mean awesome in the sense of the true sense of the word. Awesome's become a word that's used very much in everyday language. Maybe young people use it more. Maybe they don't use it anymore. Maybe awesome's gone out of the vocabulary again now. But certainly, I remember a time whenever young people used the word awesome. And they talked about it, something that caught their attention. And they would say, oh, isn't that just awesome? Here's what's awesome. God is awesome. The word here is used in its truest sense. He is worthy of our praise. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. Why? Because he is a great king over all the earth. Compared to all the false gods of the nations all around them, the children of Israel can see that God is God, that he is Lord over all, that he is king. The tense here in the original implies it's imperative. It says he is the great king. Not he is a great king, but he is the great king. He's sovereign. In verse 3, it says, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. And this time, the tense is a continuous tense. And it literally means that he subdues the people under us. God will continue to work for his people. He works on their behalf. He's working for us today as his people. They're speaking from experience about how the Lord has delivered them because he's defeated their enemies, and they recognize then that they are special to him. In verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. They're speaking there about the fact that the Jew is God's chosen people and continues to be. And in light of that fact, they're rejoicing of where they are. They're in the promised land. They know that no one can take their inheritance from them. And even though for many years they were out of that land, they're now back in that land. Since 1948, they have been restored to this land. Why? Because it was their inheritance that God had given to them. Even today, they're surrounded on all sides by their enemies. But they're still in the land. You know, in the past couple of days, I don't know if you've heard it on the news, but there has been a little bit more focus upon Israel again. And these statements made that Israel has attacked in Gaza and has sent missiles into Gaza. But what actually has happened there, they've been condemned, in fact, by a number of nations. It's interesting, the nations that were the first to come out and condemn them. Russia, Turkey, and Iran. First three nations to come out and condemn them. It's interesting from a prophetic perspective, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. But what has actually happened is that in the past number of days, I think within a 24-hour period, 80 rockets were fired by Hamas at Israel. Almost half of those rockets misfired. One of those rockets landed in Gaza, killed people, and the media says that Israel fired rockets into Gaza. But the enemy will always set their sights on these particular people of God. They may not acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah at this stage as a people, but God still has a plan for his people. Verse 5 here is interesting because of the context of how God works in the earth. It says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I think it's Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, who says that when God acts on earth on behalf of his people, the scriptures sometimes describe him as coming down. For example, in Genesis 11 and verse 5, he came down to visit the Tower of Babel and judge the people building it. He came down to investigate the wicked city of Sodom and destroyed it in Genesis 18 and 21. So God had then come down again. And he had come down and he had defeated the Assyrian army. And then the children of Israel, as they're singing here, they shout. They don't shout that he's come down. They shout that he's gone up. He's gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Well, where's he gone to? Well, he's gone, verse 8 tells us, it says that God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. He's gone back onto his throne again. As God has worked, he's seated on his throne. They're singing glory to their great sovereign. For us today, this is our God. This is our God. He hasn't changed. He's still the God of all the earth. And while the world can be doing what it's doing, and the world could be going mad around us, and it is, and they're running headlong after the vile sins of the world, we have a great King. And he's interested in his people. He's interested in you today. Is there something discouraging you today? Something that's pressing in upon you today? Something that's burdening you down today? Something that you just can't get your head around? Let me tell you something. Look to the King. When you look to the King, see at his right hand your great high priest. You see, this great King that the people of Israel were exalting, and they were exalting him with their lives. They were exalting him with their voices, with their singing. This great King is your great King this morning, if Christ is your Savior. And so often, we do try to handle things ourselves. So often we try to deal with our own problems. So often we look everywhere we can to try and fix them. We go to other people. All along, we simply just need to learn to look to the Lord, because he's our God. We see a great shout. We see a glorious sovereign. I want you to see finally at the end of the chapter, at the end of the psalm, we see there's glad singing. Verse 6 down to verse 9. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. There's this emphasis upon singing. It's a call to worship. They're being called to praise God. If we think about this context again, that the children of Israel have been surrounded on all sides, that their enemy has been defeated. Now we have the children of Israel, and they're saying, sing praises. And they're declaring that to the Gentile nations around them. They're saying that the Lord is God. And there's a sense here that they're calling on those around them to submit to their God. They're calling on those around them to now join in worshiping the one true and living God. Five times in two verses they make this call to sing praises. That's important. When we think about the book of Psalms, it's often described as the song book of Israel. It was John MacArthur in his commentary says the Psalms constituted Israel's ancient God-breathed hymn book, which defined the proper spirit and content of worship. And in this psalm, they're declaring the greatness and the sovereignty of God. And there's a great chorus here. And this chorus rings out to the Gentiles to join in praise. Again, we can look at that in the prophetic context. I don't want to labor this point, but Israel as a nation are facing much opposition, and have faced much opposition since the defeat of the Assyrians at the walls of Jerusalem. And the attempts to wipe Israel out continue even today, as we've mentioned already. But the nation of Israel, Jewish people, are special to God. Over in John 4 and verse 32, there's a lovely little statement. It says in John 4 and 32, it says, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? The context of that is that Christ has come from the Jewish line. And in him shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's what it means. And because of that, the Lord protects his people, and the Lord has always protected his people. And there is no human explanation for the ongoing protection and ongoing safety of the Jewish people in the face of these great threats that have been against them down through the years. But here, when God stepped in, they knew what had happened. They knew that God was at work. The picture in Psalm 47, as I say, looks forward to a day yet to come when Jew and Gentile alike will worship his holy name. So the psalm is prophetic, but the psalm is practical for the Christian, because we're called to praise him. We are a people who ought to praise him. Are we praising him with our lives? When you see verse 7 down to verse 9, there's a wonderful truth that should thrill our hearts. It comes through time and again. What does it say? It says, God is the King. He's the King of all the earth. It says, God reigneth over the heavens. It says, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. It says, the shields of the earth belong unto God. It says he is greatly exalted. That's our God. He reigns. He's the king. He's seated upon his throne. He's greatly exalted. Are we exalting him with our lives? Are we seeking to live our lives for him? How can we keep silent from praising him? When we think of all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do for us as his people, how can we keep silent? And maybe a number of months back, I quoted from a hymn written by Robert Lowry. It's a hymn, How Can I Keep From Singing? And I think I quoted the first verse of that hymn. Well, this is the second verse, and I'm going to finish with this because it ties in with what we've been thinking about. It says, what though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can we keep from singing? Let's be a people who live our lives to praise and exalt his holy name. Amen.